How does God deal with his sinful children? When we disobey him and ignore his will, what does he do? If we are the children of God, the scripture teaches that he chastens us. He disciplines us. He sends things into our lives to help us see, if you will, the error of our ways, to see our sin and come to repent of it and to obey our Heavenly Father. And when we get to the point where we confess our sin, the scripture tells us that he forgives and he restores fellowship. It's a marvelous, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? God never casts us aside because we fail. He's always ready to receive his repentant children back. But another question, how does God deal with his ministers when they fail and they sin? Like Peter, who on three different occasions denied that he even knew Christ. Or Jonah, who rebelliously did the exact opposite of what God had commanded him to do. God would be just and righteous if he put all of them on the backside of the desert, wouldn't he? But he didn't. And he doesn't. Sometimes he does, but often he doesn't. God is gracious, and he uses sinful and imperfect saints, marred and fractured vessels, to serve his kingdom. Even imperfect ministers and prophets. And Jonah is one of those imperfect vessels that God used. Jonah starts out fleeing from God in disobedience. A mouthpiece for God who refused to speak for God. But then in response to the chastening hand of the Lord, Jonah repents and he prays for mercy. And now as we come to chapter 3, we find a wiser Jonah obeying the Lord. The great fish has swum to the coast and Jonah is spat out onto, we're told, dry land. God is so gracious. I would have made Jonah swim a ways. But God's not done with his wayward prophet. He has a task for him to do. So in verse 1, we're told that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. A second time. By the way, this is the exact same phrase that we find, not the second time, but the first part is the exact same phrase that we find in chapter 1, verse 1. It's a common Hebrew expression that is used in Scripture when God would speak to one of his prophets. So Micah 1:1, you see the exact same phraseology. The word of the Lord came to Micah. It's kind of an expression of the prophetic calling. Jehovah speaks to Jonah again the second time, and he tells him the same thing that he had said to him the time before. God is graciously giving his wayward prophet a second chance. The opportunity to do the right thing this time by obeying. How patient our God is. So here Jonah is back where he had started from several weeks before. Small example to us I think of the loss of sin and disobedience. We don't know how long the time involved here is, how much time was wasted because of Jonah's rebellion. We've talked about this before, but when God first told him to go and preach in Nineveh, as Jonah rebelled and ran in the opposite direction, the result was that he and others suffered physically and financially. They suffered loss because of Jonah's sin and Jonah's confrontation or dispute with God. There's also a time loss here. We don't know how long it was until they got thrown into the ocean. We know that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. So we're talking at least a week here and maybe longer. So Jonah, the prophet of God who had been sent on a task, is at least a week behind schedule. He's lost a week, as well as injury to himself and to others, to his neighbors, if you will, because of his sin and rebellion against God. Only to finally get things right with God and to end up back where he had started from. A second time, God says, I have a task for you to do, Jonah. With Jonah, we as believers need to learn that fighting with God is a losing proposition. It only costs us. It costs us time. It can cost us other things as well. We need to learn to obey our God and avoid the loss of sin. Wasted years, wasted substance, like the prodigal son. We need to learn to obey our God sooner rather than later. Now Jonah is at square one again, and God tells him the exact same thing that he said the first time: arise and go to Nineveh. But he adds a little phrase this time. He says, proclaim against her the proclamation that I declare to you. Actually, he's saying, I want you to tell Nineveh something, and I will tell you what that is later. So he doesn't get the message yet, although he has an idea what it is. This time, Jonah obeys. We learned something about God through all of this. We see God graciously, patiently dealing with our failures and even our willful sinfulness. But God wants us to learn to obey Him. And He will discipline us. He will chasten us. But His desire is not to harm us, but to instruct us. But He also here understands our fallen nature. Now, the Apostle John in 1 John 1:10 puts it this way: if we say we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar, and His word is not in us. And he goes on and tells us we need to confess our sin and make sure that we are right with God about it. But we will sin. The psalmist in Psalm 103 says, God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God is long-suffering with us. He's patient with His children, even in our sin. He knows that we are His fallen creatures. He calls for us to be holy as He is holy. But He works with us and disciplines us and teaches us in working to get us in that direction. We see in the history of Israel that they sinned again and again. In fact, it's kind of discouraging as you read the history of Israel, their inability to get it through that they need to obey God. And what did God do? He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to teach them, to rebuke them, to admonish them to obedience, to repentance, and to faith in the living God. He also warned them again and again of punishment if they refused. God calls upon us to acknowledge our sin, to confess it as sin, and to ask for God's forgiveness. So we're familiar with 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it goes on and it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God to be a liar. So one of the obstacles in acknowledging our sin is pride. We make excuses, we justify, we define sin downwards. We often condemn others for doing the exact same things that we do. All of which keep us from walking in fellowship with the Lord as we ought to in experiencing the joy of our salvation. Spiritual pride is a deadly disease that God hates in His people. He warns against it. Proverbs 16, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. What is it that Jesus condemned in the religious leaders of His day but spiritual pride? Paul warned a pastor should not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. With Jonah, we need to learn to humble ourselves, to acknowledge our sin, to confess it to God, and to seek by His power and strength to walk in obedience. And God forgives. He forgives, and He forgives, because He knows we're but dust. And God asked Jonah a second time to serve Him as a prophet of God. This tells us that Jonah was forgiven by God. Probably most of us would not have been as patient with Jonah as the Lord was, but God forgives and puts him right back to work. So Jonah picks himself up, washes up, and sets out for Nineveh, a journey of about 500 miles. Rather an arduous and time-consuming trip by foot. Jonah probably looked pretty bad. There have been some accounts of individuals swallowed by fish that have lived. One was in a shark for 2 days. The top layer of his skin was kind of just burned off by the acids, and he looked kind of washed out for a period of time. Jonah may have had a rather otherworldly appearance after this, that only added to the prophetic announcement that he was making. People along the road would have watched him and wondered as he slowly made his way to Nineveh, and probably word started spreading, this is that wayward prophet of the Lord, God of Israel, who survived that encounter with his God. And he's on his way to warn Nineveh of coming judgment. And the gossip, if you will, the side discussion all along the way was muttered It's very possible that word of Jonah coming to Nineveh got there before he did. Perhaps even his message was hinted at. You know, we know that God always prepares the hearts of the elect for the gospel. He cultivates the soil before the seed is spread. In our day, it might be by death or illness. It might be job loss or financial loss. But God uses circumstances. He uses means in the working of the Holy Spirit to draw sinners to faith in Christ. Even though knowing the cruelty and the barbarous nature of the people of Nineveh and the empire of Assyria, were somewhat surprised at the response to the prophet Jonah, they quickly repent. And they don't just say nice words. They act repentant. It's interesting. God was insistent upon Jonah going to Nineveh. He clearly had some who were elect there, and God was going to draw them to himself. And he wouldn't let Jonah, his prophet, keep this from happening. Now, verse 3 says that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. What we see in the English is not quite right. A little more literally, it should be Nineveh was a great city to God. Interesting. And verse 3 goes on, a three-day journey in extent. So there's a couple of things here that we're being told. We're not precisely clear what three-day journey in extent means. It may be that it is referring that it would take about 3 days to walk through the city. But size-wise, Nineveh was a great city. It was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which was a world-class empire at that point in time. The population of Nineveh is estimated to be about 600,000 people. Its outer wall was immense. I've read different measurements from 60 miles to 90 miles in circumference. So that would be a rather large wall surrounding the greater city. And then inside there was about an 8 mile in length wall around the, if you will, the city center. The palace and the powers that be had a little extra protection in case there was an attack. It was a great and important city. But more than that, it was a great city to God. It was of importance to God and to his plan and purposes. There are some elect in Nineveh that God wanted to bring to himself. But it was also important as a lesson to God's people. Kyle and Dalich, in their commentary on the book of Jonah, make this comment. The Lord also directed Jonah to preach repentance to Nineveh, not just that this capital of the heathen world might be converted to faith in the living God and received into the covenant of grace, but simply to give his people, Israel, a practical proof that he was the God of the heathen also and would prepare for himself, even among them, a people of his possession. The Apostle Paul helps us to understand something of God's purpose in this in Romans chapter 10. Paul writes, "But I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. that Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Nineveh is an important city to God as an object lesson to his covenant people, the nation or the people of Israel. He is going to do something in Nineveh to teach Israel a lesson, to help them to understand something of covenant grace. So Jonah enters this great city, and he begins to walk through it, verse 4. And he cries out, he heralds, he proclaims, Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days. The word overthrown is the exact same word that is used in Genesis chapter 19 of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It means to turn over, to dump, to destroy. Speaking of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? God did not warn Sodom and Gomorrah of the coming judgment. He sent an angel, but the angel didn't warn them. The angel did not call them to repentance. Simply grabbed Lot and his family and got them out of town before the judgment came. You think about the Genesis flood. We're told that Noah, while he was building the ark for 120 years, preached righteousness and warned his friends and neighbors of coming judgment. But they just laughed at him until the judgment came. But here, God willed to warn Nineveh through his prophet Jonah and call them to repentance, and in his grace to actually bring some to fear him. And so we can't hardly read this account without contrasting Nineveh, the pagan city, with Israel, the covenant people of God. God's prophets came to Israel with signs and wonders, miracles, and mighty words of God. But God's covenant people harassed them, put them in prison, and even killed some. While this pagan city of Nineveh, these brutal warriors without the law, heard the prophet's message and repented. And verse 5 says, believed God. Later, Jesus used the people of Nineveh as an example to the Jews again. In Matthew chapter 12, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they, that is the people of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here, that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is preaching to you, and you are rejecting God's message. The men of Nineveh believed God and repented. And they acted. They didn't just hear and not in agreement. Yes, I believe that. They mourned for their sin. They laid aside their violent deeds. And they repented of their sin and put on sackcloth, a rough material that makes no pretense at comfort or style. It was a sign of grief. It was a sign of mourning. It was that which was done when a loved one died. And what we see is this mourning spread throughout the city and in the palace. Even the king himself laid aside his royal robe and sat in ashes and covered himself with sackcloth. The city of Nineveh was truly moved by the Holy Spirit to repent of their sin. And the king declares a fast. No food and no water. What's interesting is not only are the people to do this, but the animals are to do this too. And he commanded earnest prayer to God for mercy. As the Apostle Paul writes, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, while the sorrow of the world produces death. Genuine sorrow and repentance and mourning over sin. These pagan Assyrians had a better understanding of God, better understanding of repentance than the Israelites, who had the law and the prophets. And I might add, better than many professing Christians today, who have God's word, have the scripture, and the teaching of centuries of godly men and women. And Jesus has a warning for those who profess Christ but live an ungodly and worldly life. And that word gives no assurance of salvation to people that are living in sin. It's not saying they might not be saved, but there is no assurance of salvation to those that are living unrighteous lives. Discussing the judgment and to come of professing Christians who are unrighteous, mere professors, Jesus said this, but God will say, I tell you, I do not know you, or where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Well, the king of Nineveh commanded repentance, and we know you can't quite do that. But the people of Nineveh genuinely believed God and genuinely repented. Verse 5 says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. As they heard God's call to repentance from his prophet Jonah, they believed him. They believed the warning. They were convicted of their sin. They repented of it, and they fasted and sought God's mercy. Now, it's interesting to note that even the animals were made to fast. Not by choice, that is, the animals didn't repent and plead for mercy, but the king, by his calculation, wanted to include the animals. Animals have been affected by the fall. And there is a sense in which their brute souls cry out and speak to God. Joel chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment because of Israel's sin. The animals are suffering. So Joel goes on, yet the beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. All creation has been affected by the fall. And if God hears animals, the Ninevites brought them in to plead for mercy as well. What was the hope of the Ninevites? Their hope was that God would show mercy. They did not plead their innocence. They did not excuse their violence. They did not explain their good intentions for the evil that they had done. They didn't even promise to do better. They simply acknowledged their sin and they turned from it and mourned over it and pleaded to God to show them mercy. We need to keep in mind that salvation is always through faith. God looked at their works, we're told, but it's an expression that they are exercising faith in God. They believed God. They believed His messenger and the message that He brought. The gospel today calls sinners to repent and to have faith or believe in Jesus Christ. To believe in His redeeming work upon the cross of Calvary. To believe in His physical resurrection from the grave. And those that do so shall be saved. The gospel in the Old Testament times was also a call to faith. Faith in the living God. Faith in His promises of a Redeemer, of a Messiah, of the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent. We should also note that God does not have a certain pattern of how He saves people. There is a degree always of repentance for sin, but it is not a specific type of repentance. That is, what we see in Nineveh is not seen every place else in Scripture when it comes to faith and repentance. There are varieties of this, but what we do know is that in saving faith, there is always a degree of repentance. So Jesus put it this way, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Salvation, Old Testament and New Testament, has always been by faith in the living God, in His promises, in His person. Not in works, not in sacrifices, not in keeping the law, not in keeping the Ten Commandments, not in keeping the golden rule. Faith rather in the living God with a degree of repentance, of a turning from sin and a turning to the living God. Well, how did God respond to such repentance? Verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them. And He did not do it. God shows them mercy. God relented, the Scripture says. He didn't destroy them as He had announced that He would. And the word disaster is actually an interesting Hebrew word that means evil. But it is not moral evil. It is evil in the non-moral sense. So it is that which is called, we might call calamity. It is something we might call a disaster. A terrible storm that brings death and destruction is evil in the non-moral sense. And is spoken of in such a way in Scripture. This passage or this verse is not saying that God changed His mind. God turned from doing wrong. It's saying that He did not do what He had announced through Jonah that He would do. Now, this of course, we know was His plan all along. And that's why He insisted upon Jonah going to Nineveh. He desired to use Nineveh as a demonstration of his grace and his mercy. He was going to save some in Nineveh. He was going to use Nineveh as an example to his people Israel. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 18, 7 through 8 says this, "The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation," this is not Israel, this is a pagan Gentile nation, "if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." When we read of God's grace being shown to the repentant people of Nineveh, or a little bit later to the ruthless king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, it should bring joy and gladness to our hearts. Even under the old covenant, God is graciously redeeming Gentiles and bringing them to himself as well as the Jews. As Paul says in Romans 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jews first, and also for the Greeks, for the Gentiles, for the nations." A couple more lessons that we can learn from this passage. The first is, and we know this, salvation is of the Lord. There is no one that is too hard-hearted or too sinful to be saved. God can bring any sinner to faith. And he doesn't need to do it through kind words. That's a shocker to us in our evangelical environment today. Jonah preached judgment 40 days. And Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, God's mad at you and judgment and wrath and disaster are coming. What did John the Baptist preach? Luke 3. He said, John the Baptist, said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And multitudes repented. Now, I'm not advocating that we be senseless in our evangelism approaches. But it is God who saves. And he does so through his word, not through our even flowery words. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he changes hearts and lives and brings faith. Faith comes by hearing the word. Don't be afraid to speak for God, about God. Don't be afraid to share the gospel. God can use you even when your words are inept, when they lack perhaps doctrinal precision, when they are even misquoting scripture. It is God that saves, not our words per se, though God works through them. It's always all of God, not of us, that sinners are saved from their sin. Salvation is of the Lord. Which brings us to another obvious but important lesson. Salvation is for sinners. God does not call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Sometimes the blackest of sinners, like the Ninevites, or like Nebuchadnezzar, or John Newton, a slave trader, The well do not need a doctor. It's the sick that need a physician. And Christ is the great physician. It's sinners that God delights to redeem. And no one is too sick or too sinful for God to save. It is indeed good news. It is indeed the gospel. There is no sin too black for God to forgive. Christ put it this way: I have not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. I have come to seek and to save those that are lost. And no one is too lost or too sinful for Christ to find and to save. God is in the business of redeeming sinners for himself. Even if he has to send a prophet via a big fish all the way out of his way to bring the message of redeeming love. God is saving a covenant people for himself through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. A people who will own him as their God and who he will be owning as his people for all eternity. That is the grace of our loving God. Shall we pray?